The speed of the wind. forgiven because of your love. Our hearts are clean.
Praise the Lord. lightning rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. Struck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is to come with all creation. I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. You're my everything, and I adore you. Lord, please keep the sense of your presence, a great wonder, a sense of awe in our hearts. So appreciate you, Lord, and want to reverence you and fear you all of our existence, Lord. Give you the glory you deserve from these lives, these hearts of ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, well, good afternoon. The very last session after lunch. Remember what the Bible says. He who endures to the end will be saved. So let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, beginning there at verse 1. You know, you pack up your kids and you drive them across the country to go to Disney World. And you're barely out of the driveway. And they're saying, what? Are we there yet? Of course, we were never like that as kids, were we? But, you know, we ask that a lot with Bible prophecy. Are we there yet? And that's why I've tried to focus some of my talks on signs of the times. But in this particular talk, I want to speak on one major sign that I think is coming to shape in our age, perhaps more than any other. And that's really the dominant trend that we see on the whole topic of world government. So what we're looking at here is world government on the horizon. And unfortunately, we're not talking here about the world government of Jesus. There is a satanic counterfeit world government that will precede the world government of Jesus, the kingdom of the Antichrist. And, of course, this is kind of a scary topic to look at. A lot of people won't want to get into this subject, unfortunately. A lot of churches won't touch it. But we have to look at it because God has revealed information about it. In fact, the Bible reveals a lot about this coming world government of the Antichrist. So we want to look at this really in four phases. Number one, I want to show you the divine perspective on world government. And here we're talking about God's opinion. God has expressed a clear opinion on it. And number two, we want to talk about Satan's goal of instituting world government. And then in part three, I'm going to show you things that I believe the devil is using to set the stage for world government, things that are happening in our own lives and in our own world. I have to warn you a little bit there on part three, you'll be very depressed. So sometimes a prophecy conference can be the world has gone to hell in a handbasket kind of conference, and we end up being pessimillennialists. So I'm going to try to leave you there in Roman numeral 4 with some good news, because there's actually a silver lining in the whole thing, as we'll see. But number one, the divine perspective on world government. When the whole subject of world government comes up, does God have an opinion on it? Has God expressed an opinion? And the answer is yes, he has. And it's in Genesis 11 and verses 1 through 9. Very familiar story that we all learn as kids many times in Sunday school. The Tower of Babel, or Babel. Depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as one of my professors used to say. But notice what it says there, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this is very early on in the Bible. This is what I like to call the first United Nations summit. And this one world project was coming together under a man named Nimrod. Back in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, you'll find Nimrod's name mentioned in the Bible. When you study his name in Hebrew, his name actually means revolt or rebellion. So he was leading what I would call a rebellion against God. He is probably the first of all of the types and prefigurements of the coming Antichrist. He's probably the first one in the whole Bible. He may be the ultimate prefigurement of the Antichrist. Because he almost got his hands over control of the whole world. Because here at the tower, he was building what some people call a new world order. You've heard that expression. What is a new world order? A new world order is a one world system of three things: economics, politics, and religion. And you think about that, if you can control someone economically, politically, and religiously, you control them completely. So it was a system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes the true God. It excludes his way of thinking, it excludes the divine viewpoint, and it's a complete construction of man. And we discover in this passage the Lord's opinion about this. The Lord didn't like what was happening to such an extent that he went in to disrupt it, performing a miracle. Because at this time, there was only one language, the Bible says, Genesis 11, verse 1. And he confounded that language into multiple languages so that they couldn't talk to each other, cooperate with each other. And the whole project was stopped dead in its tracks. And when we talk about God's opinion about world government, we have to ask ourselves, well, why did God stop this project? And the answer is given right there in Genesis 11, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." When he talks about nothing will be impossible, he's not talking about the potential for good. He's talking about the potential for evil. And when you think about this, if there's only one government that exists on the planet, and that government happens to fall into the wrong hands, you know, like Saddam Hussein or the late Fidel Castro or Adolf Hitler, or, you know, name and pick your dictator, and that's the only government that exists, then the potential for evil is unprecedented. Because evil is almost unbound at that point. It's unchecked. On the other hand, if you have multiple nations, not one nation, multiple nations, it slows down the progress of evil. Because evil can maybe get its hands on one, two, three governments or more, and what can the other governments do? Arise and oppose, which is what the Allies did in World War II. It's what we did in the Gulf War against Saddam Hussein. And so God created, I think it was Tommy talking about the divine institutions. I think he named this as the fifth institution. The institutions are things that God has built into fallen creation to curb the progress of evil. Like the institution of capital punishment. And one of the institutions that the Creator has built into the fallen world so that it won't get completely out of control is the subject of nations. God, at the beginning of human history, rejected the concept of a new world order or world government and instead favored individual nations, national sovereignty, independent nations. Why did God do that? Because God knows something about human nature, doesn't he? See, whatever you believe about a lot of political subjects, you know what the issue gets back to? What do you believe about the heart of man? Tell me your belief about the heart of man, and I'll tell you basically what your view is on a number of things, including political topics. I do not believe that the heart of man is good in and of itself. I think it's wicked, and I get that from God's word. Genesis 8:21 says, and this is right around the same context when the tower was being constructed. Genesis 8:21 says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." And so Lord Acton put it this way: all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So if man has been touched by original sin, you don't want to let one person control everything because it will go to his head or her head. And the potential for evil becomes unlimited. And so God built here, right at the beginning of human history, a check and balance system. And by the way, America has been astonishing in its survival. Other constitutions and countries developed around the same time as our Constitution was developed. Other countries have changed their constitution sometimes up to 15 times. And here we are, over 200 years later, functioning under the same constitution. I mean, why has ours worked? It's worked and it stood the test of time because it has built in checks and balances. It's set up in such a way with three separate branches of government, and each branch can check and balance the other, that evil can't get, it looks like they get close sometimes. I got a big B up here or something, so there we go. And that's going for Greg over there. Look like a bee. Was that a bee? Okay. Maybe we're in the book of Revelation and the hornets are out already with judgment. Three of them. Okay. As long as they're over there, that's fine. Just don't wake them up. But as long as these branches of government are fighting with each other, evil can't get control of the entire United States government. Do you see that? So people like to complain, you know, nothing's getting done in Washington, D.C. And I say, praise God for that. There's too much gridlock in Washington, D.C. Well, the founders of our country set it up so that there would be gridlock. And it goes back to a belief of man. I think it was Madison in Federalist Paper 51. When you read that, he explains that our whole system of government arises out of a view of human nature which is consistent with biblical depravity. He said if men were angels, we wouldn't need this system. But the problem with government is it's got to be strong enough to control the sinful masses, or at least curb their sinful tendencies. But it has to be weak enough to control itself, because the people running the government are tainted by the same sin nature I'm tainted by. So that's the whole logic of our system. And this is what bothers me about people that say the Constitution is outdated. It's not outdated because the Constitution is a shackle on human nature. Does human nature ever change? Never changes. It's still corrupted. So that shackle needs to be there. So the Constitution is timeless or ageless. And this is the sort of thing that God established here at the beginning of human history at the Tower of Babel, a kind of a built-in checks and balances system. And what you'll discover on this chart here is this idea of different nations, multiple nations, is carried over again and again in Scripture. You see many, many references to it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, even into the Millennial Kingdom, interestingly, even into the Eternal State. So the precedent that God established here is just that. It's a precedent that's designed to carry over. Paul in Acts 17 and verse 26 on Mars Hill made a reference to this, and he said he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Notice that the God of the Bible is interested in borders, boundaries, walls. Maybe I won't go that far. But the nation state is a biblical concept. To think according to the concept of the nation state instead of global governance is to think like God. So Roman numeral 1, what is God's opinion on world government? God has already told us what he thinks about it. He's against it. And what he is saying is the only world government that's ever going to work is if it's run by somebody who doesn't have a corrupted nature. And the only person who can do that is what? Jesus. So I'm not interested in being a part of any new world order unless Jesus is running the new world order. Then I'm interested. And that's the perspective of God. Now, we go to Roman numeral 2, and if God has one goal, what does Satan have? The opposite goal. That's why the devil is called the enemy, the adversary. He works in human history to counter God's goal. So Satan's goal would be the opposite of God's. What is the goal of Satan? Because this battle over the nation state and global governance is really part of the angelic conflict. The conflict of Satan himself versus God. Satan's goal is to subvert the divine ordering at Babel or Babel and bring control of the world back under one man. So what Nimrod didn't succeed in getting because of God's intervention, Satan wants to reestablish through a Nimrod of the future, the Antichrist. In other words, Satan wants to erase the nation-state concept. And this is where history is moving. Satan is progressively moving the human race in this direction. This is what the Bible teaches. That's why there's so much prophecies about one world government in the end times. So a biblical view of history is that history is linear. History is progressing somewhere. The secularist teaches that history is just accidental. It's just random. But the fact of the matter is the Bible says that every major event that happens in our world is linear, progressing us to the conflict of the ages. And when is Satan going to pull this off? Notice, if you will, Daniel 7 and verse 23. Daniel 7 and verse 23. This is talking about the final form of Gentile government before Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. And it says, then he said the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. You can see other verses I have on the screen that teach this very concept. Revelation 13, 7 and 9. Revelation 17, 15. You can look those up on your own. And why is Satan doing this? Why is Satan contradicting God? Well, Satan has what we would call a God complex. Whatever God wants, Satan wants. And God originally, did he not, rule the world through a man? He ruled the world through our forebears, Adam and Eve, and they governed planet Earth for God. This is why Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says, therefore let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so you see here that God vested the first Adam with authority over the physical earth. And he was told in verse 28 of Genesis 1 to subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And this is what was lost in Eden. Because Satan came into Eden as a talking serpent, didn't he? And so he's getting humanity to listen to the animals. Not govern them for God, but listen to them and rebel against God. And this is how Satan skillfully, you know, became the God of this age. And we know that in the millennial kingdom, this very structure that I have here on the screen is reasserted over the earth, where God the Father won't be governing the first Adam, but the who? Last Adam, and he will be governing creation for God. So God is going to restore a kingdom to the earth one day. And if Satan wants to be like God, and we know that he does, he is going to counterfeit, imitate, and duplicate the system. This is why the book of Isaiah 14 and verse 14 of Satan says this: I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So a global governance in the millennial kingdom and in original Eden was very important to God. And so Satan, wanting to be like God, wants to have that identical system. That's why he is called the great counterfeiter. It's kind of interesting that when you get into the doctrine of Satan, he oftentimes, from what I understand about him, doesn't create something new. He imitates. So he's imitating God here because of his God complex and his desire to be like God. Now, when is he going to pull this off? Well, he's ultimately going to pull this off in the tribulation period. He can't pull it off now. Why not? Because Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, talks about a restrainer in the earth preventing the devil from getting his way. Did you know that Satan can't even bring forth the Antichrist today? Because there's a restrainer preventing him from doing it, and you'll just have to take my word for it, or this could go on till midnight. If you make me validate this, but the restrainer is the Holy Spirit operating through the church. In other words, your presence in the world as part of the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit living inside of you is preventing Satan from having his heyday. The Antichrist cannot come forward. He can only come forward after the rapture of the church, and Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen any more than we do, so he's always had a man waiting in the wings for that day. That's why there's so many people in the world today that could qualify as the Antichrist. You know, some people, it's like Obama, it's like he's candidating for the job or something. You know, you look at Hitler or Mussolini, or whoever, there's always somebody there that could easily fulfill the role when the rapture of the church takes place. So we cannot know who the Antichrist is this side of the rapture. Now, throughout history, people have always been speculating who the Antichrist is. When I got saved, the first president I voted for after I came of voting age, I voted for Ronald Reagan. And people told me that I just voted for the Antichrist. And I said, why do you say that? And they say, well, Ronald has six letters in it. Wilson, his middle letter name has six letters in it. Reagan has six letters in it. And so throughout my years as a Christian, I've always watched people. They're so sure of who the Antichrist is. So Saddam Hussein came and went. Well, that must be the Antichrist. And then Gorbachev. That must be the Antichrist. And then Bill Clinton came along, and by then I'd wised up. I said, Bill Clinton is not the Antichrist. And people said, why do you say that? I go, well, there's a prophecy in Daniel that said the Antichrist won't have the desire for women. And so that kind of ruled Clinton out a little bit. I stole that joke from Tommy, by the way. So if you've heard that joke before, it's his fault. But the fact of the matter is Satan can't do what he wants to do because of the presence of the restrainer. And this is the explanation why Christians are so hated in the world. We're hated in the world because our very presence is holding back Satan's program. Do you see that? So God has his point of view about world government. He's against it. Satan has his point of view about world government. He's in favor of it. He can't quite pull it off, but I believe that he can make significant inroads. He can sort of lay the pavement, lay the cement, lay the foundation. And I believe that a lot of the things happening in our world are the chess pieces being moved around by the devil himself, setting the stage for when that rapture happens. World government can then go forth. Now, this takes us to Roman numeral 3. Well, what exactly is Satan doing? what are some key stage-setting events? You know, the world was set up for the first coming of Christ, wasn't it? The book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So Jesus was not dropped into history just at any time. The world had to be set up. And there was something called Pax Romana, Roman peace, universal Roman roads. So when the gospel became a reality, the circumstances were set for its rapid transmission. Prior to Rome, Alexander the Great in the Empire of the Greeks had come to power, and he had made the Greek language the known language of the world. That's a stage-setting event. Because in English, we have one word for love. In Greek, you have at least four words for love. Greek is a much richer, fuller dialect, and that's the hand of God putting the right language in place for the recording of the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge that the world was set up for the first coming of Christ. So if the world can be set up for the first coming of Christ, doesn't it stand to reason that it can be set up for what? Second coming of Christ. And this is the whole trend, if you will, towards world government, which is a key stage-setting event. So I have a list of seven things that I believe the devil is doing, setting the stage for the world government of tomorrow. If you're discerning, you can see these exact same trends taking place in our world. Now, my list is not exhaustive. You can probably take my list of seven and add this and add that, but these to me seem to be the major things that are happening. I don't claim any real exegetical authority when I give you this list of seven. It's basically, I've got my Bible open, I know the direction the world is moving in, and I'm looking at the world, and I'm seeing some specific trends moving us in the direction of the final days that the Bible speaks of. So let's go through this list of seven, shall we? The first trend is what I would call elite thinking. What do I mean by elites? I mean people that are the movers and shakers. People with inordinate influence, either in economics, politics, or religion, or entertainment, or the media. And I want you to understand something, that they don't think the way you think. And we saw a whole reaction, I believe, against elite thinking in this last election cycle. The American people kind of rose up and said, wait a minute, this is not progressing the way we want. Because we have one view as Mr. and Mrs. America, the elites have a different view. But when you actually get into the minds of the elites, they don't think like Mr. and Mrs. America. They don't think in terms of the nation state. They don't think of the United States of America and apple pie and all of the things we value. They look at world government as the only solution to man's problems. It even comes out in some of our songs. Remember John Lennon, the song Imagine? And I'm not going to be singing this for you because I know where my spiritual gifts are and are not. But he says, imagine a time where there'll be no countries. That just rebelled against what God said in Genesis 11, didn't it? No religion. No heaven, no hell, no possessions. Now that one cracks me up because the man died a multimillionaire. And that's a very important thing to understand about these elites. They live by one standard. The rest of us live by a different standard. Their desire is to create a two-tiered society. Everyone living for today, in other words, there's no God conscience, no heaven, no hell, as the world is one. And I used to just hum, you know, that song would come on the radio and I would hum it along. My wife lets me sing in the shower and that's about it. So I would go in there and sing it in the shower. And then finally the Holy Spirit says, do you understand what you're singing here? This is yet part of collective consciousness of people just because of a simple song from John Lennon. I've used this quote, I think, last night. Henry Steele Komanger, a globalist, He says, just as we know or should know that none of our domestic problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the state, so none of our global problems can be solved within the largely artificial boundaries of the nations. And what he's saying is the problems facing this world are global. The armaments race, what they call the population crisis, and other things. And to solve a global problem requires a what? Global solution. So the nation state that God established is archaic, the way they think. That's old school. Just sort of like the whole concept of states' rights. If you read our Constitution, the source of power is to reside within the 50 states. But have you noticed that the states over time have given more and more power to Fedzilla, as I like to call it? And the states have virtually no power. And you see the same thing happening in Europe. All the different European states, that those aren't the source of power anymore. Brussels is the source of power. That's why the Brits got upset finally and did the Brexit, you remember. They got tired of nameless, faceless bureaucrats in some removed city telling them how loud their lawnmower should be, things of that nature. And so, just as states have acquiesced to an overarching federal government, the whole name of the game here is the nations need to cede their power to an overarching global government. And just go and read Obama's final speech to the United Nations back in September. He came out and articulated this. I mean, they used to kind of keep this stuff secret, but as they get closer to their goal and achieving it, they get very overt in what it is they're actually trying to do. And people say, well, you're a conspiracy theorist. Well, not when the conspirators tell me what they're doing. That's not a conspiracy theory anymore, is it? David Rockefeller, in his memoirs, says some even believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global and political economic structure, one world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty and am proud of it. That's right there in his memoirs, page 405. It's actually a very well-known quote. Or you take what's called the Humanist Manifesto. Humanism, the belief that man is the center of all things, is the religion of America today. This idea that the Supreme Court in the 60s got religion out of the schools is a myth. They exchange religions. Nature abhors a vacuum. And when the Christian value system was declared unconstitutional, the humanistic value system filled its place, and the humanists have what they call a manifesto, which is a doctrinal statement. Just like the doctrinal statement of your church, a set of creeds that we adhere to, well, they have the same thing. And notice what they say right out of the gate. We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government. So humanism and what's being inculcated into the minds of the youth constantly is this overarching idea of world government. A second stage-setting trend beyond elite thinking is our educational system. Our multicultural educational system is preparing the global citizen of tomorrow. Abraham Lincoln said it the best. He said, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. The power of education to shape the belief system of an entire generation. And the humanist, a long time ago, here's a quote that goes all the way back to 1930, Charles Francis Potter telegraphed to us what they were going to do. So we're going to take over education and we're going to use it to indoctrinate the next generation in humanism. He writes, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. Every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers meeting for 1 hour a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the five-day program of humanistic teaching? Now, one of the disturbing trends that we see at many of our prophecy conferences is we're all getting older. Have you noticed that? And we often look around and say, where's the youth? Well, there's a reason why the youth aren't here in many cases. These folks got to the youth before we got to them. And what's amazing is they told us they were going to do this. They just came out and publicly announced it in their writings, if you know where to look. George Brock Chisholm, the first director of the World Health Organization, said this back in 1954, to achieve, 1954 is a long time ago, isn't it? To achieve, and if you don't think it was a long time ago, don't say anything because you'll date yourself, so. To achieve world government is necessary to remove from the minds of men their individualism, loyalty to family tradition, nationalism, patriotism, and religious dogmas. Now, how are you going to remove all that? Education, which really is not education, it's propaganda. It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did, remember, with the four Hebrew youths? He put them through an intense educational campaign to get them on his side. Because if he got them on his side, he could talk the rest of the population of Judah into cooperating. I mean, there's a clear strategy here at work. This is a quote from Charles M. Pierce, who was a Harvard psychiatrist speaking before a public educational conference. And he says, this is back in 1973, every child in America entering school at the age of five is mentally ill. Because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, towards belief in a supernatural being, and look at this underlined portion, towards the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. These kids are sick. Well, why are they sick? They love Jesus, they love mom and dad, and they love America. Mentally ill. So fix them, you public school teachers, is basically what he's saying. Now, my mother was a public school teacher. My aunt was Texas Teacher of the Year. I know how hard it is to be a public school teacher, and I thank God for Christians that want to go do that. So I'm not bashing public school teachers. I'm saying you're being absorbed into a system that many times supersedes your own value system, and you're forced to work within rules that someone else has set up for you. Of course, remember the good old days, the Pledge of Allegiance? You want to hear the new one? Maybe you don't. Kirby Anderson brought this out. This was taking place in some high schools in Boulder, Colorado, 2007. I pledge allegiance to the flag and my constitutional rights from which it comes. What did they just leave out there? They left out God. The Declaration of Independence anchors our rights in God. That's a big deal. Because if my rights came from God and not man, what can man do to take them away? Nothing. But if I subscribe to the idea that my rights come from a document, a person, a legislature, a city council, then one day the city council can give me the rights, the next day they can take them away. But understanding that our rights come from God makes them immutable. The founding fathers called these unalienable rights. This Pledge of Allegiance goes on and says, to the diversity in which our nation stands, one nation, part of one planet. We don't want you focused on your nation. We want you focused on the planet and the collective good. The big push today is multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is the idea that all cultures are equal, and therefore it's a sin to elevate one culture over another. It's a sin to say things like, I want to make America great again. Because we're not in this for America, we're in this for the collective good. So all cultures are equal. So what does that mean? Anything that's bad with our culture, and there were some bad things, slavery, things like that, is played up. It's put under a magnifying glass. Anything good our founding fathers did is suppressed or marginalized, in many cases ignored. So children graduate from schools today and they know a lot more about other cultures than they know about our own culture. They don't know about unalienable rights. They don't know a lot about the Declaration of Independence or even the United States Constitution. And they certainly deny what's called American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism is the idea that America is special in the sense that she has something very special to offer to the world. Have you noticed that the world's population is all trying to get into this country? Have you noticed that they get in these little inner tubes off the coast there in Cuba and they risk shark-infested waters to hopefully make it to the beach there in Miami so they can enter America? I mean, does it ever work the other way around? Do we get in inner tubes and try to get into Castro's Cuba? We must be doing something right in this country just based on the idea that everybody's trying to get in. They're not doing that in Iran. They're trying to get out. But you can't talk like that today, because American exceptionalism goes against the multiculturalist framework. So our former president, and I'm getting more and more used to saying that, I like saying the former president, I believe in American exceptionalism just as I also suspect the Brits believe in British exceptionalism and the Greeks believe in Greek exceptionalism. He doesn't believe in American exceptionalism. Plays it down perpetually. Whether you're talking about Common Core, outcome-based education, Goals 2000, whatever name you want to give it, it's always the same. It's a trashing or a lowering of America, so the loyalty of the student rests with the world, not with patriotism. Patriotism is something that needs to be removed from the minds of the young. And, by the way, in the globalist worldview, your kids don't belong to you. This is a quote from Melissa Harris Perry, a political science professor formerly of MSNBC. She says, so part of it is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to families and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. Now compare that to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, just jot that down, where God puts parents in authority over their kids. What they're saying is, kids don't belong to the nuclear family. They belong to the community. So this educational mindset is pushing us collectively in the direction of world government, I believe. A third trend is what I call management by crisis. If you can convince people of a crisis, then they will voluntarily tolerate a surrender of their political and economic freedoms to a government entity that promises to resolve the crisis for them. You want to get rid of guns? We have a gun crisis. You want to tear down the greatest health care in the history of mankind and replace it with Obamacare, which is something that's happened recently, then you have to convince people that there's a health care crisis. And using this line of thought, the government always gets bigger and the citizen always shrinks. Rahm Emanuel, the former chief of staff of President Obama, ex-President Obama, sorry, he says, you never let a serious crisis go to waste. And what I mean by that is it's an opportunity to do things you could not do before. Government loves a crisis. And if we don't have a crisis, we'll make up a crisis. Because when people are in a state of fear over something, they give up more and more voluntarily. So we have what I would call a Chicken Little mindset. We're always told the sky is falling. And this is played out at the international level through various global conferences that really started as early as the 90s. The Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro, 1992, to protect what? The environment. Human Rights Conference, Vienna, 1993, to protect human rights. Population Conference in Cairo, Egypt, 1994, to prevent starvation and poverty. By the way, I flew over here in a plane, as you know, and I looked out the window and I saw a lot of empty space out the window. The fact of the matter is you could fit everybody in the world in the state of Texas with semi-comfortable, I guess, living arrangements. There is the whole idea of a population crisis is a myth. But if you repeat a lie long enough, people will what? Believe it. Women's Conference, Beijing, Protect Women's Rights. Habitat Conference, Istanbul, 96, provide global housing for all. Now, they no longer call it global warming. They call it climate change. Conference, Copenhagen, 2009, implement climate change policy. See, climate change is a broader category. Now it covers tsunamis, earthquakes, cooling. It doesn't just cover warming. So we have to broaden the category to convince people of a greater crisis so they'll surrender their liberties to a government entity that promises to solve the crisis for them. And what is always held out as the solution that's dangled in front of people is world government. World government will fix this for you. You just have to acquiesce a little bit more of your freedoms. And I'm not against being aware of some of these issues and working in favor of resolving them. What I'm troubled by is our lack of discernment in the sense that we don't see the agenda. I love being an environmentalist if you define environmentalism a biblical way. But you see, that's not the way the issue of the environment is being used. It's being used as a pretext to usher in global government. So what we have now is alphabet soup. Look at all these letters here. I feel like a kid eating alphabet soup. These are all names of nameless, faceless treaties and bureaucracies, which are transnational in scope. In other words, these entities are not accountable to any one nation like you, Mr. and Mrs. America. And they are constantly regulating and governing on our behalf. How did we get to this place? Management by crisis. And a related idea is what I would call the Gaia hypothesis. Have you heard of this? The Gaia hypothesis is Mother Earth theology, and it goes something like this. The Earth is not an inanimate, the Earth is not an inanimate object, but a living, breathing entity that we must respect. Or what? Or she, our mother, will retaliate against us through tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, etc. So we ascribe to the earth human attributes. Paul called this confusing the creation with the what? Creator. He talks about that in Romans 1:22-25. So another name for this is pantheism, where you worship creation instead of the creator. So we're told things like this: the earth has a fever. We're told to refer to earth as our mother. Be nice to your mother. Treat the earth properly or else she will retaliate against you through a tsunami, earthquake, hurricane, and that kind of thing. And people say, oh, come on, do they really think that way? Here's one Gaia advocate. He writes, according to the Gaia hypothesis, we are parts of a greater whole. If we endanger her, she, that's our mother, will dispense with us in the interest of a higher value that is life itself. Let me quote that great theologian, Danny Glover, for a minute. And he's reacting to the Haiti earthquake, remember, back in 2010. And he says, what happened in Haiti could happen anywhere in the Caribbean because all these nations are in peril because of global warming. When we see what we did at the climate summit in Copenhagen, in other words, in Copenhagen, America in 2009 didn't cooperate with all of the international controls that the globalists wanted. So the earth retaliated through an earthquake. This is the response. The earthquake, in other words. This is what happens. You know what I'm saying. Yeah, Danny, unfortunately, I do know what you're saying. I don't think God agrees with it. So this is why the issue of the environment won't go away. Al Gore puts it this way in his book, Earth in the Balance. We must make the rescue of the environment the central organizing principle for civilization. And what they mean by being nice to mother is always taking a capitalistic economy and shrinking it, which shrinks our freedoms, shrinking our behavior, shrinking our consuming habits, our business habits. All of this must be done so the earth won't retaliate against us. And when you think about this, and this is why the issue of the environment is not going to go away, if people start to believe this, then global government can control everything you do. Because everything you do relates to the environment, doesn't it? What you eat, what kind of hairspray you use, how much hairspray you use, where you work, what kind of car you have, how far you drive in your car. It's endless. And it leads to this alphabet soup, this myriad, literally myriad of international government regulations. So King and Schneider, who are members of what's called the Club of Rome, which is a one-world organization, say this in their writings, in searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea of pollution. The threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. We need some kind of crisis, and we're going to settle on the environment. They tried global warming for a while, and now they just broaden the category to climate change. I mean, how can all these people tell me the temperature of the earth 100 years from now when they can't even get the weather report right for today? But if you're taught this over and over again, you eventually buy into it. Relentless propaganda. So the whole goal of this agenda is to control the people. I've always been in favor of being a good steward of the environment because God created it. So I'm not arguing for let's not do that. What I'm saying is let's be more discerning and see how the issue of the environment is being misused. Another strategic trend is the trashing of the United States Constitution. The Constitution gives the federal government 20 powers. That's it. Most of the power is to reside not with the federal government, but with the who? State governments. In fact, if you were to go home today and you were to read the United States Constitution, including the Bill of Rights, you would only have to read 11 pages. Obamacare goes around 3,000 pages. And what the Constitution stands for is limited government. So if you want to get rid of limited government and replace it with maximum government, you have to trash the Constitution, which is what we see. People say the Constitution can't be understood. Ezra Klein writes this, according to staff writer for the Washington Post and MSNBC contributor Ezra Klein, quote, the issue with the Constitution is that the text is confusing because it was written more than 100 years ago. And what people believe it says differs from person to person, and differs depending on what they want to get done. What he's doing there is something called deconstruction, where he's arguing that the Constitution can't be understood because it was written 100 years ago. You're telling me I can't go back 100 years or over 100 years into my own culture and understand what a writing means? Well, why are we here at a Bible conference studying a book written in another language or languages written 2,000 years ago, the Bible? Of course you can understand the meaning of ancient texts, let alone going back 100 years into the same language into your own culture. I'm not sure why he said 100 years there. It probably should be 200 years, but I'm not going to quibble with them. Or people say the Constitution is flawed. Obama described the U.S. Constitution as having deep flaws during a September 2001 Chicago public radio program, adding that the country's founding fathers had an enormous blind spot when they wrote it. Obama also remarked that the Constitution reflected the fundamental flaw of this country that continues to today. I don't think the United States Constitution is an inspired document the way the Bible is, but let me tell you something about it. Other than the Bible, there is not a document in the history of the world that has given more people political and economic freedom than the United States Constitution. Is it a perfect document? No. Any more than our founding fathers weren't perfect. But guess what? God has to use imperfect people, because you know what? There aren't any perfect people. Have you noticed that? And what's happening is the foundation of it is always being attacked, and people are starting to believe that somehow the Constitution is an evil document. The Constitution has built within it an amendment process. We amended the Constitution 3 times to get rid of slavery. It's called the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th Amendments. And so, as imperfect as that document is, it contained within it the tools by which it could be corrected, and we've done that. And you may not know this, you may know it, the United States Supreme Court, when they make decisions, they don't look at the United States Constitution. In 1986, there was a case called Bowers versus Hardwick, which dealt with an anti-sodomy statute coming out of the state of Georgia. And, of course, the same-sex community was not happy with that statute, so they brought it before the Supreme Court, and they tried to argue that the statute is unconstitutional. And the Supreme Court in 1986 upheld the statute. So it's not inconsistent with anything in the Constitution or even our history and traditions as a people. Fast forward to 2003. The identical set of facts comes before the Supreme Court, this time out of the state of Texas in 2003, and this time the Supreme Court strikes down the anti-sodomy statute. Well, why did they uphold it in 1986 but strike it down in 2003? Because their base of authority changed. They weren't looking at the Constitution anymore. You know what they were looking at? World opinion. They were looking at the Court of Human Rights and global perspective. And it's common now for the United States Supreme Court to say something, and it can have virtually nothing to do with our own history and traditions as a culture. It has everything to do with global opinion. This is what I've already covered, haven't I? Last night, I think it was, our national debt. We've seen the stacking $100 bills, haven't we? So I won't belabor that. That's what $115.5 trillion looks like. That's probably all of our unfunded debts and liabilities. And they just run up the printing press as if there's no tomorrow, putting us deeper and deeper into debt. Why are they doing that? Are they dumb? That's possible. Are they crazy? That's possible. Can I offer another option? It's designed. The whole goal is to devalue the dollar so it can be replaced with a global currency. The Telegraph writes this: the UN wants a new global currency to replace the dollar. The dollar should be replaced with a global currency, the United Nations has said, proposing the greatest overhaul of the world's monetary system since the Second World War. I think I skipped one there, or I accidentally skipped to the end. George Soros talks about having an international accounting unit rather than the dollar. The globalists don't want people's attitudes to be loyal to one nation or one currency. They don't want one lead national currency. They want all nations to be equal under a global structure. And since the strength of the dollar, part of it involves the deliberate, I believe, trashing of the dollar. That's the only way to explain in my mind this unbelievable debt we keep spiraling into that's unmanageable. Lurking behind the scenes is what is called the Cloward and Piven strategy. Two political scientists, a husband and wife team, wrote a political science article on this not long ago. And they describe it as a political strategy to overload the American public welfare system to the point that it creates a crisis and bankrupts the nation, leaving the country no choice but to adopt a socialistic or communist, or I would say global, agenda. So put things in a state of crisis, and what's the carrot that's held out as the solution? One world socialism, one world communism, one world governance. And of course, it's hard to talk about this without mentioning this trend here, the spiritual side of it. Charles P. Schleicher said back in 1953, "There are those who believe that only a universal religion which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state." We've just got one little problem here, all these religions. That's the final piece that we need to put this whole thing together. We need a single religion. But how do you unite a Mormon, a Buddhist, an evangelical Christian, a Catholic, an atheist? Well, the New Age movement solves that, doesn't it? Because it teaches that we're all ascending to deity through our chosen path. The greatest spiritual leader in the world today, I believe, is Oprah Winfrey. I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. I say that because of her influence that she has. She says one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing there's only one way. Instead, she says there are many, many paths to what you call God. It doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't possibly be only one way with the millions of people in the world. Are you telling me that if you're in some remote part of the earth and you've never heard of the name Jesus, you cannot get to heaven? Question mark. I'm not telling you that, Oprah. God is telling you that. John 14, just jot these down. John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12, 1 Timothy 2, 5. John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12, 1 Timothy 2, 5. I'll tell you that there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't my opinion. It's not your opinion either. It's God's opinion. And all of this mindset of all paths lead to God comes right into the evangelical church, where we now are operating largely with a spirit of ecumenism, which I will simply define as the urge to merge. So we have evangelicals and Catholics together. Let's find the common ground between us. The emergent church comes along and it says this: a goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, but also to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based on apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground. You should remember that expression because you'll hear it a lot in the faith expressed by classical Christianity. Something I never thought I would see in my lifetime is Chrislam. trying to find some kind of common ground. As you Google Chrislam, you'll see what a huge movement this is between Christianity and Islam. The last time I checked, my Bible says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. If we've become just like any other religion, we lose our prophetic voice as evangelists to that religion. You see that? People will be, the Spirit of God will use our message because they'll see something unique in it. But if you just syncretize it and blend it with any other group you want to merge with, the power of the church, the power of the gospel itself is removed. See all these trends? Would you not agree that the devil's at work? Elite thinking, educational system, management by crisis, Gaia hypothesis, U.S. Supreme Court, unmanageable debt, spiritual ecumenism. Now, I promised you you'd be depressed. Are you depressed? I'm depressed. So let's close with some good news. The good news in the whole thing is that this system that the devil is now working on and will finally bring to fruition is a temporary system. Revelation 13 verse 5 says it's only going to last 42 months. Revelation 18:10 says it's going to be destroyed in 1 hour. God has this whole thing under control. Standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So let's not leave here thinking that everything's spiraling out of control. It is from the human point of view, but not at all from the divine point of view. And this kingdom of the Antichrist is going to be replaced with the stone cut without human hands. That's going to grow and grow and grow and fill the earth. And it says in Isaiah 9 verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and unrighteousness from then on and what? Forevermore. Yeah, evil gets its day in the sun. But it's temporary. And God is going to replace it with something much bigger and much better. So the divine perspective on globalism, Satan's goal of instituting globalism, stage setting events, and finally the good news. And I would be remiss if I didn't close with this to any unbelievers that might be listening by live streaming, video, or present here. If you don't know Christ personally, you're stuck with the kingdoms of man that are failing. And how magnificent it is to hear the gospel that Jesus did all the heavy lifting. And he did all the hard work. We don't do anything. We receive as a gift what he has done by way of faith. And how once you receive that, which you can do right now, even as I'm talking in the quietness of your own mind and thoughts, as the Spirit of God places you under conviction, your whole destiny changes from the failing kingdoms of man to the kingdom of the eternal God. And to the believers present, the closing exhortation is, are you living for the values of the coming kingdom? Are you living for things that are going to matter? Or is your life invested in, you know, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, as we said earlier? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for giving us today a sober look at a difficult topic, but an important topic, a timely topic, a topic that you revealed much about in your word. And let us leave here, Father, people of discernment, ambassadors for you, as we step out and share your gospel with others and invite them to be citizens, rescuing them out of a failing kingdom of man into the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the prophetic scriptures which give us this viewpoint. We wouldn't have it any other way if you hadn't revealed it. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.
Amen. All right. Thank you. All right. One last stretch. So we'll take 15 minutes, and then we'll finish up with our question and answer session. Okay? We'll have refreshments right out here in the foyer in the lobby.